Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, we have some short, shall I say, pithy statements at the in these verses that we read in the last part of this chapter, but I believe they're full of, as we've been saying, very, very practical instruction for us. They're simple statements, not hard to understand, but brethren, the question is, do we really take these statements to heart and make them good in our own souls? And so he begins here, where we began here, the verse begins by saying, rejoicing in hope, or regarding hope, rejoice. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we have hope, a hope beyond anything that this world can ever enjoy and appreciate. You say, how can we rejoice when things are difficult? If you just back up in this same book to the 8th chapter, let's get a little key here. Let me just say before I read a portion in the 8th chapter that when we speak about hope in regards to the believer, it's in contrast really to the hope connected with this life and connected with the first man. Because hope connected with this life and the first man is uncertainty at best. But hope connected with the new man and hope connected with Christ is in no way uncertainty. It is only hope in the sense that we're not in the full good of it yet. Let me just read these verses and then we'll give a little illustration that might help. Verse 24 of Romans 8. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now if we were to back up a few verses, we would find our present state is contrasted with what is yet future for the believer. He makes a contrast here, and we're still in a groaning creation. We still have the trials and exercises.
Draw the curtain.
We still have the trials and difficulties. We still have bodies that feel pain. In this tabernacle we groan and so on. But he ends this section really by bringing before us the thought of hope. And he says we are saved by hope. What does that really mean? Well, if you're going through a difficult situation, maybe you're going through some pain, some real trial in your life, you can get through today because there's always hope that things tomorrow will be better. We live for hope. We're saved by hope. But again, hope connected with this life is uncertainty at best. How many times have we hoped to do something and it's never come to fruition? We sit here in these seats this afternoon, and wouldn't it be presumptuous of any of us to say that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are going to reach our homes later today or later this week, depending where we're living and how we're traveling? You'd say that's presumptuous. We hope at a set time to get back to our homes, but something may come in to frustrate either the timetable or even the getting back to our homes. The Lord might come, for instance. Other things might happen, but we live for hope. And it says, what a man hath, why doth he yet hope for? And so, if I can use a simple illustration, a child desires something on their birthday. And mom or dad say to that child, we've secured that gift for you. It's put away in a safe place. And when your birthday comes, it's going to be taken out and given to you. But until the birthday, until the moment it's given to the child, that child lives in hope or anticipation of getting that gift, even though they know that it's been secured for them. There's hope or anticipation. But when the gift is brought out and put in their hand, they're not hoping for it any longer. They're not anticipating it any longer. What a man hath, why doth he yet hope for? And maybe this helps us to understand, brethren, how we can rejoice regarding hope. Because our hope is not uncertainty. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Can you say that about any hope in this life? But you and I are hoping for the Lord's coming. We're looking forward to that day of glory when things are going to unfold. We're going to be with Him and like Him. Then His purposes in connection with this earth are going to unfold as we come back with Him at His appearing. What a wonderful hope we have. Brethren, even in trial, and I'm not minimizing the trial, but even in trial, we can rejoice in hope because that hope is secure, and perhaps we little realize how soon that hope is going to be a glad reality.
Dicarcus used to say, hope in Scripture is deferred certainty.
Hope has an object, doesn't it? Because rejoicing in hope, the example you gave, the little boy, he's expecting the gift, he's hoping for the gift, but maybe he's not going to get what he's expecting, and he's going to be disappointed. But if he knows what he's getting, if he's going to get a bicycle or something, but he's rejoicing ahead of time, he doesn't have the gift, but he has it in his heart, and he's rejoicing over that. So God has given us an object for our hope. It's not just a vague hope, it's going to be better tomorrow. It's the Lord Jesus coming for us. We have frail bodies, and we're sick, and our bodies are decaying slowly. We have a new body. It's going to be just like the body of the Lord Jesus, an eternal body. These are the hopes that are set before us in the Word of God. We can rejoice, and it's hope that gives us the joy of those future things we're going to have with the Lord Jesus.
In that regard, I'd like to turn also to a portion in the book of Peter because it brings out exactly what our brother Michelle is saying. We won't read it all, but just a portion in 1 Peter chapter 1. And before I read a verse or two, we find in the beginning of this chapter, he brings before these Jewish believers their hope. And he says it's a living hope. And it's a hope that they have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for them. Their hope as far as this earth, as a godly Jew, that had faded. They'd been scattered from the promised land. What was their inheritance if they had been faithful? And they might have wondered, we're going through fiery trials. We've lost everything. What is there left? Well, he brings before them a living hope based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a hope that has secured something that they can never lose. And then just notice, I'm going to read the last two words of verse 7. Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How could Peter tell them to rejoice? Encourage them to rejoice at such a time. Was it that the trial wasn't real? No, the trial was real. Did they feel it? They certainly did feel it, and rightly so. But he says, you have Jesus Christ now. You have that object that Michelle has just brought before us. You have something laid up in heaven, treasure laid up in heaven, and it's secured for you. Now he says, even in the midst of these fiery trials, with Christ as the object, you can rejoice. Because, brethren, I believe we can rejoice in hope, not in the measure in which our circumstances are good, but in the measure in which Christ is our object, and in the measure in which Christ is real and precious to the soul, we can rejoice in hope. And it's a joy unspeakable and full of glory.
The Lord Jesus is an example of that in endurance. It's Hebrews chapter 12 says there in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the Lord Jesus himself endured in patience. Really, this is what it says in the second part of that verse, verse 12, patient in tribulation, or enduring in tribulation. And so it's possible for me to go through a trial and to experience something that the Lord knows has to be placed in my life. And there's a testing time, and there's it hurts. There's a testing, and it's possible for me to go through it impatiently, and to just wish it was all over, and to get over with this, and to try to buy my way out of it, whatever it might be, and to go through it impatiently. But the Lord Jesus endured patiently the sufferings that he endured on the cross as he was made sin for us. And he endured patiently the suffering and the harassment of those that were in opposition to him all throughout this scene. He could speak faithfully. He could say, "Woe unto you, Pharisees." He could speak faithfully. He could warn, but he endured patiently. And, you know, this is one of the testimonies that we can bear before the world of being like Christ, is if we bear patiently the testimony, the tribulation. I just say, as an illustration, my dear father-in-law, when he was maybe not quite 90, he was out on his snowshoes when he got home from Florida, and he was out doing something, and he fell backwards. He had replacement knees, and his knees locked up, and he was on his back in the snow for about an hour and a half, and in excruciating pain, and he was hollering down the lake to try to get somebody to come. They came up and finally got him, but he said, as I lay down in the snow on my back and endured that suffering, he thought, "This is nothing but what the Lord ever endured for me. Nothing but what the Lord endured at the hand of man." And so we have this example of the Lord Jesus as enduring in patience. We need to be very patient when we endure the tribulations that the Lord passes us through.
In 2 Chronicles, there's a verse that speaks of being in a situation maybe where you're perplexed and you don't know what to do. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 12. I want to read it like this. "For we have no might against this that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." We may be perplexed and confused. We may not even be reacting as patiently or as correctly as we should in a situation. But when it's a person, God, there's an assured expectation, which is another definition for that hope we've been talking about. There's an assured expectation that God will show up. And so even when everything around looks like there's nothing there, but our eyes are upon thee. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, who was on the ship, the shipwreck, and he had been told that if they all stayed with the ship, they would all make it. And there's an expression that Paul says has become one of my favorites. "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me." That's a hope, an assured expectation, that when God has said something, he will do it, and I can rest on that.
Romans chapter 15, and the fourth verse, we read there, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. Some would have us believe that once you become a Christian, everything is fine, you're going to prosper and everything, you're going to be healthy and there'll be no problems. But this verse tells us that the scriptures are for us because we're going to go through times of tribulation and testing, and we need patience and comfort. And our brother was referring to the Lord Jesus, the perfect example of one enduring, and many other witnesses in the scriptures that went through difficult times. And we saw the end of Job in the book of James earlier on there. So the God of patience and consolation, he's the one that answers to these times of tribulation. But through the scriptures, we might have hope. We have set before us the end of the Lord that he gave to Job and how he answered the others in the Old Testament. And with the Lord Jesus, the resurrection, everything is past now and the position that we have in him. So this is hope is set before us through the scriptures.
And it is a path of endurance too. We've often said that the Christian race is not the 100-yard dash. It's the path of it's the race of endurance. It's the marathon. And it was mentioned already earlier today in a previous meeting how sometimes I think those who are younger look at us who are older and they think, well, they've arrived. And they don't have all the trials and difficulties, all the temptations and so on. They don't know what we're facing and so on. But you know, every stage of life has its unique temptations, its unique burdens, its unique trials, and it doesn't get any easier as you get older. And I want to impress that on those who are younger here. It's not going to get any easier. Don't wish your life away and wish you were at the stage of some of the rest of us because you think it's going to get easier. It's not going to get any easier. But you can endure with the resources that God has given to us. There is a pathway where we can go through every stage of life and we can overcome. We sometimes sing a hymn, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. Whether you're a child here, whether you're a young person, whether you're facing college or university, whether it's in connection with a job, whether it's raising our families, whether it's those of us who have young people, whether it's a little further along in the path of faith, the resources that we have are sufficient. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness so that we can endure. It's not going to get easier. But what's the next element that is thrown in the equation, if I can put it that way? It's prayer. And if you notice, it says continuing instant in prayer, or Mr. Darby's translation, persevering in prayer. You know, prayer is the powerhouse for our lives. You say, how can I rejoice when things are going so bad? How can I endure? You say, Brother Jim, you don't know what I'm going through. You've never been through what I've going through. And you're not in the workplace, and you're not in the school system, and you just don't understand. Well, perhaps I don't understand. But I do understand this, that you can rejoice in trials, you can run with endurance your race, and there is a powerhouse that is sufficient to carry you through. And what is that powerhouse? It's prayer. But I really believe that the difficulty with prayer so often, at least in my life, I better just point the finger at myself, but in my life, the difficulty with prayer is I don't persevere in prayer. This isn't just casual prayer. This is persevering. You know, it says on more than one occasion we're to continue in prayer. Do you and I know what it is to continue in prayer? You know, sometimes we pray about something and then we move on. But I suggest sometimes we don't see the answers or the power that we ought to because we don't persevere. Interesting with the story the Lord Jesus told in Luke's Gospel. You remember the man that came to his friend at midnight and he kept knocking and finally his friend rose and gave him what he wanted? You know, I never understood the import of that story until I visited in Egypt in the Middle East. You know, if you understand the culture over there, you understand the real import of that story. In the Middle East and in Egypt, life starts at 10 in the morning. Breakfast is at 10, lunch at 5, and dinner at 11. And then you often go out visiting till 3 in the morning. And in Middle Eastern culture, if someone comes to your door, you must give them something to eat or drink. In fact, sometimes in the middle of the night, I think if I have to drink one more Turkish coffee or cup of tea, I will scream. But you dare not refuse it, and they dare not refuse to offer you something. And so even if you stop in for 10 minutes, even if I have to go out and borrow it from my neighbor, I must serve you something to eat or drink. And so the man came to his friend at midnight. Someone had come. If you came to my house at midnight, I'd give you a glass of water and show you the bed and tell you there'd be breakfast in the morning, but you dare not do that over in that culture. And so the man came in the middle of the night when life is really getting going, and he went to his friends because it would be a cultural insult not to give his friend something to eat. And that's why he wouldn't give up. His friend wouldn't give him at first, but he wouldn't give up because he knew it was going to be a cultural insult, almost the worst insult you could give a friend, to go back to his own house next door empty-handed without something to eat. Now, do we come to the Lord like that? Now, I don't mean we beg the Lord for things that are not according to His will. But when it is for the good and blessing of ourselves and those under our roof, when it's those three loaves, so to speak, are we going to continually ask till He gives? For His importunity or His constant knocking, the fact that He wouldn't give up, his friend finally rose and gave him something that was for the blessing of himself and those under his roof. That's continuing in prayer. That's persevering in prayer. And if you want to have rejoicing in your pathway, if you want to endure in your pathway, you must avail yourself of the powerhouse of the Christian life, and that is prayer. There is no other way.
If you persevere in prayer, the Lord can change things. He can change the one that's praying, and He can give us thoughts of things we can do that we haven't thought about. So persevering in prayer is always a blessing.
I want to connect it with verse that Brother Nick brought before us in the previous meeting. In the Song of Solomon, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Well, we don't often see what the Lord is doing as he allows some tribulation in our lives. And so here there is this order of things, that we're to rejoice in hope, to be patient or in endurance tribulation. Our spirit ought to be a spirit of submission in it. And then he does desire that we would continue instant in prayer. And that is that we wouldn't give up. That we wouldn't, he's blowing on his north, on his garden. He's looking for spices. And how he delights to have our confidence as we go through those things. And it's his desire not to break our spirits, as it were, but to produce that fruit for himself, an odor, a sweetness, as the north wind blows upon his garden. As some of you know in Hamer Bay, that there's a grapevine that great-grandpa Fred Hamer planted right by the Model T shed, and still there. And in the fall, the grapes grow on that right by the roadway as we go down to the house. And it'll drop just below freezing during the night, and you'll go up, and the wind is just blowing off of the rock, and the savor, the smell that comes off of that rock is something, it's just so pleasant, enjoyable. And that's really what the Lord is doing in your life and mine as He produces the fruit for Himself. He wants to hear those prayers. There is an odor that is wafted heavenward, and He doesn't want us to cease from it.
Blind Bartimaeus. He's a blind man sitting along the road and hears a commotion and a crowd go by. "What's this? What's going on? What's the, tell me?" "Why, Jesus is passing by." "Hey, Jesus, Jesus!" He yells, he hollers. He yells and he hollers, "Thou son of David, They tell him to shut up and be still. You know, the enemy comes. What are you praying about that for? Somebody else may say, well, influences of other people, something you read can interfere with that. But as Brother Jim was saying, if it's something that has to do with the blessing of those on your roof or the Lord's people, something that, as much as you can tell, is biblical, until the Lord definitely says no, keep yelling. Because in the end, when the Lord talks to him, he says, thy faith. So that whole business about him yelling and keeping yelling, even though people are rebuking him, was faith. And yes, the Lord sometimes allows us some time to go by. Will you keep hollering? Will you keep yelling? Will you keep coming? There wasn't a lot of decorum here. You know, the Lord doesn't care about that. You know, at John LeBen's camp 3 years ago, we were talking about, well, how do you pray? What's the manner with your praying? And one brother was talking about that sometimes he goes off in the woods or down a path and his arms are waving in the air and he's looking at the sky and he's marching up and down. I do that. Go on the beach or wherever and have a real serious talk with the Lord about things and something's troubling you. It doesn't have to be perfectly with the pointed hands in front of you and your elbows cleanly on the edge of your bed or something. Just get with the Lord and shout it out until you hear the answer. Now, there's times where it's very difficult. This guy's blind. He's been blind his whole life. And he hears that somebody coming by, who knows what all he heard, but here's a man that he'd heard can heal him. And he's going to holler and he's going to yell and he's going to cry out until he gets an answer. And the Lord Jesus commends him for his faith. And because of his faith, his persistent crying out to the Lord Jesus, he received what he asked for.
In Luke, where Jim referred to in his 11th chapter, and after it says, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. In the 9th verse of the 11th chapter, it says, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There's an increasing intensity there. Ask, seek, and knock. And the other thing to note is that oftentimes we see prayer as being a one-way street where we order God around. And if you look at God as presented in the popular media, he's something of a genie in a bottle. People want a Disney God. But if you look in Ephesians, the last chapter, you find that prayer completes the armor of God. And every good soldier needs direction from his captain. And so don't ever consider prayer as a one-way street where you order God around. I sometimes think we treat prayer like ordering pizza. We call up the pizza place and we tell them what we want. We have no relationship with the person at the other end. And then we hang up and the pizza doesn't come in the time that we expected. So we call up and we abuse the person at the other end or get short with them. Where's my order? And when it comes, we don't thank them. You know, is that the way we treat God in prayer? But if you look at there at the end of Ephesians, it says, Ephesians 5 verse 18, I just read it in the New Translation, praying at all seasons. You know, when things are going bad, sure, we fall down on our knees. But what about when things are going well? We still need to pray. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching unto this very thing, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Our prayers tend to be very selfish, don't they? Very self-centered. But we're reminded here to pray for all the saints.
On to say in our chapter, providing or distributing to the necessities of the saints. Somebody comes to you and says, I need 3 loaves. Well, you don't say, I'm going to pray about that. We find that sometimes we're so spiritual when there are needs, obvious needs, we'll pray about that. Well, it doesn't say pray about, it says distributing to the necessities of the saints. So there are needs there, and the Lord puts them before us. So it says here, distributing to the necessities.
Sometimes use this illustration. A sister doesn't get up in the morning and pray about whether she should get breakfast for her husband and her children. No, she gets up and gets breakfast for her husband and her children because there's a necessity, there's a need. Her household needs to be fed. And so there, as you say, and I think it's very helpful, there are certain things we really don't need to pray about. We might perhaps pray about wisdom in how to meet the need. Maybe it isn't so much a question of money. Maybe it's a question of something else that we have in our hand. Or maybe it's just a question of taking some time and helping that brother with whatever needs to be done around his property. So it takes wisdom and prayer as to how to meet the need, but it doesn't take prayer as to whether the need needs to be met. When we have a direct command from Scripture, a statute from Scripture, the happy thing is to obey it. It's a little out of context, but should a person pray about whether they need to remember the Lord or not? They might pray about where they should be as far as where the Lord's table is and the Christians they seek fellowship with. But as far as partaking of the Lord's Supper, a believer doesn't need to pray about that because the Lord has asked us. If we're washed in the blood of Christ, that's our title. That's out of context, but I'm just using that to illustrate our brother Michelle's point. But in distributing to the necessity of the saints, God loves a cheerful giver. And we're to do it with the same heart that the Lord Jesus did it. The Lord Jesus dispensed blessing in one way or another on every hand, and he did it with a cheerful spirit. And what an example for us. Sometimes we do give out of necessity and grudgingly, but that's not the way God wants us. We talked about making sacrifices in a previous meeting, and one of those sacrifices is using what God has placed in our hand in a temporal way, or our time, or our energy. But he wants us to make those sacrifices in a way that reflects the way he did it. He wants us to do it in a way that reflects his character. And you know, when you help someone out in a situation, that person can sense whether you're doing it because you feel you have to or whether you're really doing it from the heart. And let's learn, brethren, we're in a very selfish society. I speak for myself. I get caught up in the spirit of the age. We are in a very selfish society where our children and young people are taught to look out for number one and to provide for number one. And certainly with those of us who have families, if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, and we don't want to be helping others at the expense of our own and so on. It takes real wisdom and diligence. But let's, as we were saying before, not draw this circle and have ourselves in the center of the circle as and have everything rotate around ourselves. Let's have Christ and his interests at the center, and then we'll be willing to make those sacrifices for one another. And if all of us were willing to do that, there would be no needs amongst the people of God.
The thought of hospitality, too, goes on with that, applying ourselves to hospitality. So not only providing for the necessities of the saints, but having our homes open to receive those that need shelter and need a place to sleep or stay, or given to hospitality.
One has to do with the goods flowing forth from the home, blessing flowing forth from the home, and the other has to do with how we use our homes. And the Lord desires that we would use our homes for himself and for his people. And you see here that it's really speaking of the saints, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Not that we don't have strangers that come and stay in our home from time to time, but we ought to have a particular affection for the saints and to have our homes open. How are we going to know the needs of those that are the saints, those that are our dear brethren in Christ, if we don't have them in our home? We need to have them in our homes. And it's really a picture here of the generosity, not only in connection with our goods, but in our service, because hospitality has to do with service. A service to our brethren. We lay ourselves out for our brethren and serve them in our own homes. The Lord is going to come forth and serve in a future day.
it'll help us too. If we have our brethren in our homes regularly, it will help us too to be exercised about what is in the home. We ought to be anyway. But if we, on a regular basis, it's the habit of our life to have the saints in our home, we're very careful what we have. I'd like to just stress this for a moment, and I'd like to hear what others have to say, because I've been saddened, brethren, to realize that in the fast-paced society in which we live, hospitality and the ability, an opportunity to visit with our brethren in the home is really being lost. Hospitality is becoming a lost art. You know, when I visit in areas, and especially in metropolitan areas, it's very difficult to visit in the homes of my brethren. Because what's happened, and brethren, I'm not saying there's a whole lot we can do about the treadmill of society and so on that we're on, but what seems to have happened as another generation comes on in the assembly is that they have moved out to the suburbs and beyond to get affordable housing. Now the problem is, not only is everybody an hour from meeting, everybody's an hour from one another. Our young people, they fight rush hour traffic twice a day. It's sometimes difficult to even be at weeknight meeting because of those circumstances. And I'm not criticizing. I know it's difficult out there. But I believe we need to be extra exercised that we plan our lives around the Lord, around the assembly, and around fellowship with our brethren. It's an interesting comment that Paul makes near the end of his ministry. Just let's read it. I could quote it, but it's in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And how I kept nothing that was profitable, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you. Now notice this, publicly and from house to house. I believe that in Paul's ministry there were two elements that he counted equally as important. One was ministering publicly, like he did in Troas after the breaking of bread. He ministered to them publicly in the incident with Eutychus. It's just a little earlier on in this chapter. But there was also something else that he felt was vital and important to the saints, and that was ministering to them at their kitchen table. That was sitting down with them at their table or in their home and sharing the things of Christ together. Because you never really know somebody until you visit in their home. And you'll never really know the needs of the sheep until you're in their home. But brethren, sometimes we don't have the opportunity. Sometimes because of the workaday world in which we find ourselves, it's very difficult. And I just want to say this to the younger sisters. You know, I appreciate just a few minutes in someone's home. I'm not looking for a meal. I'm not looking for a fancy pastry or a piece of pie. Just a glass of water and a little fellowship. I'm not looking for your home to be impeccable. I'm not looking for every toy to be picked up and every towel hung straight. I'm just looking for a little fellowship with you and your husband and your family. Don't worry about if everything's in order or not. I'm speaking very plainly. And you'll find, and I'm thankful that I grew up in a home where our local brethren and the brethren that visited and came through were always invited to the home. Sometimes they stayed in our home. Sometimes it was just a little afternoon visit. Sometimes my mother was able to provide a meal. But you know, as I look back, even as a child, those times were a real blessing. You know, I knew a side of Mr. Lundeen that many of the children and young people growing up in my day didn't know. He was a lot of fun to have in the home. He had a lot of tricks that he would teach us children. I appreciated those times that he sat on the floor with me and played with my little matchbox cars and so on. And many others that were in our home. And those times of fellowship and ministry in the home were a blessing as we were growing up as young people. And so let's be exercised, brethren, to show hospitality.
And hospitality doesn't necessarily mean you provide a gourmet meal. It just means inviting the brethren into your home, be they local or visitors, just to sit down, have a cup of tea or coffee, have a glass of juice, and enjoy something of Christ one with another. You'll find it'll be a tremendous blessing. And it will open your ears to their public ministry more too. When you get to know that person, if he is a person that ministers publicly, you'll find you'll get more out of his public ministry knowing him personally from the home.
Part of the necessities could be too. That's very nice to have people that visit and then they leave, you know. But part of the necessity sometimes is people not being able to have a place to stay for a long period of time because of loss of job or a fire in the home or whatever. So I think it's to be considered that that might be also part of the necessities we're called to provide.
Some of these things, it's really a saying in the world, now I missed just a second. I lost my own train of thought. Practice makes perfect. And, you know, a lot of these things we're talking about, whether it's praying or whether it's showing hospitality or some of the other things in this list here, you know, you really have to try it. I think we've lost some of the art of doing these things because we've just plain everybody backed off from it. And then we don't have an example from our parents, and then we don't, there's, you know, no one else seems to do it, and I'm not going to do it. I mean, you know, this is pretty nerve-wracking stuff. And, but here it is in Scripture, and if the Lord wants us to do it, you know, try it. You'd be surprised. And some of these things get easier with little practice, too.
But it does take sacrifice, too, doesn't it? It is a sacrifice, and it goes back to the beginning of the chapter. We've got to present ourselves a living sacrifice.
A dear lady, dear Christian lady, was telling a story of how the Lord taught her about hospitality, and that nobody has mentioned being hospitable towards the unbeliever. But something happened in the community where she lived, but all the power was out. And I think they had a generator or something. But anyway, they were outside talking, and all the neighbors were gathering around talking about what had happened. And she just said, why don't you all come over, and we'll have a meal, a dinner at our house. We'll have dinner tonight. Would you like to do that? And everybody kind of nervously looked, okay, and they all showed up. So all these houses that were around there, and none of them knew the Lord. And they came in, and they had this supper. And they saw things in their house, and the subject came up that they were Christians, but it started something. It ended up that there was a Bible study and those folks all got saved. And she said that was the beginning of her, the Lord teaching her about hospitality. And then she was talking about how that being hospitable to the Lord's people and just being willing to have them over. And she said, you know, she learned, well, the house, it can't always be perfect, like you were saying. You know, if you did, waited for that, you might not have people come over. And she said that, you know, if you, everything doesn't have to be perfect and in line. You don't have to serve a gourmet dinner. You know, it could be lasagna, frozen lasagna that's in the fridge. It could be a cup of coffee and a bagel or something. But she said the Lord started with that, where there was this emergency and she invited people in and led to a Bible study. People got saved. And then she became exercised about using her home for the Lord. And really, that's something that if the wife or the woman of the house isn't engaged in that, the hospitality in the home has to come mostly from there. And yes, the husband and there are children in the house, they can be involved with that too. You have somebody coming to stay at your house, there needs to be others that will be engaged in it. What she said was, being hospitable and learning how to do it became a real blessing to her, her husband, her children, and they all benefited from it and saw that, you know, it wasn't just a sacrifice. Even though there is a sacrifice involved, she said in commenting about this, I thought it was so good, they received more than they gave.
Let me say a word to the husbands too in that regard, because we've picked on the wives a little bit. You know, it says of Priscilla and Aquila, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. It's interesting, isn't it, that it was the household, the whole household involved in the hospitality of the saints and the refreshment of Paul on the occasions he was there. And I appreciate when I go into a home where the whole household, the husband, the wife, the children are young people, they all have a little part in the ministry of hospitality. And I would just say this to the husbands, because when I was in business, I would like to come home at night or on a Friday night and just shut the door and just have my wife and children. I was sometimes mentally and physically weary from the daily grind of weekly business. But I am thankful for a wife who pressed me to open our home for hospitality. And you know, to work together, husbands, with your wife. Maybe you're not a cook, but you can help peel the potatoes. Maybe you're not a housekeeper, but it doesn't take much to run a vacuum. It doesn't take much to help set up chairs around a dining room table or whatever it is. And so I just want to encourage couples to work together. And as I look back on when we were first married and our children were young, it was tough. Sometimes I would have rather just had myself and my family alone. But I am thankful for a wife who has always been exercised. I'm going to tell this little incident. You know, I got home this winter from a trip. I'd had a very intense schedule. I got home, by the time I got home from the airport that night, it was 2 a.m. on Sunday morning. And Faye had called me where I was, in the island where I was, and she said, "Jim, I feel very pressed. I know you don't like company when you get home on Lord's Day, when you get home on a Saturday night. But," she said, I am pressed to invite Heinz and Brigetta Brinkman to dinner tomorrow, Lord's Day." I said, "Faye, what can I say?" They were with us on Lord's Day for dinner. We had a happy visit, and Thursday he was with the Lord. I'm thankful for a wife who pressed that. And that memory I will savor for the rest of my life. Now, you want memories, happy memories of the brethren in your home and those times of fellowship? You know, we didn't talk about anything real deep from scriptures. No, we just enjoyed one another's company around the dinner table for a couple of hours between breaking of bread and Sunday school. But little did we realize it was going to be our last opportunity to be together with a brother who served the Lord for many years. Well, I just say that as an encouragement and an exercise. But to move along, because our time is pressing, you know, not everybody's friendly. And so the next verse says, "Bless those that persecute you." You know, you ever felt persecuted? Now, I realize we don't know anything about physical persecution in a land like this or on a continent like this. You know, the windows are open, the doors are open, the ducks came in, but we're not afraid of someone coming in and shooting us or arresting some of us because we're having a Bible meeting here at Lake Junaluska. No, we sit here in perfect liberty. You know, when I go to Egypt in the summer, I have a meeting in Cairo in the evening. I'm invited to the brother's home. Over a 2 or 3 hour period, whoever's going to come kind of trickles in as inconspicuously as possible. When it's time for the meeting, the doors are shuttered and the windows are shuttered and the doors are barred. We don't usually sing, and I'm asked to keep my voice down so we don't raise attention. They understand what it is to meet circumspectly and in fear of persecution. I'm always asked never to evangelize on the street because I'll be let go as a Canadian, but they're left behind as the targets for persecution. But you know, there is another kind of persecution that we suffer in this country. It's not physical persecution, but it's a reproach. You know, it says, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And you say, "Jim, you just explained we don't suffer persecution here." No, we don't suffer physically, but there are two kinds of persecution. There's physical persecution, like many of our brethren are suffering today in other corners of the world, and there is persecution in the form of a reproach. And in the measure in which you and I seek to be faithful to the Lord, and in the measure in which we reflect something of Christ in our life and in our walk, we will suffer a reproach in that way. There will be those who in that sense persecute us. What are we to do? We're to bless them. And in case we didn't get the message the first time, it's interesting, it's the only statement here that he repeats. He doesn't repeat about endurance and prayer and so on, but bless them which persecute you. And then in case you didn't get it, bless and curse not. Brethren, we are never to rise up and curse those who persecute us. What are we to do? We're to pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray that they will see the truth and beauty in Christ. And if we would do that, then there perhaps would be more blessing in the lives of those who ridicule us for our testimony.
There can be persecution, physical, in this country, in this sense. Going to school, all the way through school, growing up, I was an average-sized child, but it started at a very young age, where this weird kid who went to church three times a week and belonged to some kind of holy roller church that didn't have a name, well, there are people who make fun of that. And when you become a kid in school, and there's probably maybe somebody here that's been through the abuse that goes on. I know why sometimes people shoot other people in schools when they've been abused so bad. And if I hadn't been a Christian, I might have done something like that. It was that bad. But when you day in and day out are abused, beat up, smacked around, knocked around, I had a kid slam my head into the bus window so hard it broke. Things like that that went on, not understanding why, even knowing why, those kind of things go on. Even at times being angry with the Lord, why do you allow all this to go on? But something happened in high school in 12th grade. There was a party that one of the farm kids I went to school with had in a field where all the kids from school went. And I went there. And one of the guys who was on the football team, on the basketball team, and he was bigger than I. Up until about that time, we were about the same size. He came up to me and he shook my hand and he said, you know, Sam, his name was Roger Shebetka, I'll never forget it. He said, all these years I used to give you help. He said, I really don't know why, because you're really a pretty good kid. And he said, I'm sorry. But right then, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, it's because you belong to me. And I wasn't being very over, I wasn't witnessing to everybody or doing anything like that. But the devil knew that I belonged to the Lord Jesus. And even things that people said, even though they were wrong, that we were holy rollers and that we rolled around on the floor, things that people made up and made fun of. But all of that time, some of that physical abuse and verbal abuse was because I belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, kids go through that stuff. I know of other kids in Christian homes that have gone through that kind of stuff. And they're going through it in school. And, you know, it's not, they're not killing somebody. But when you go through that, it's very difficult. Now, if you're older and in a job, my brother Lyle told me a story. I worked for a short time at a man refrigeration, but when the company I worked for laid me off. And he said he found out later from a guy who got saved, who worked where I worked for a short time, he said, they did everything to sabotage you and what you were doing. And I said, man, I can't believe that. I can barely keep up. You know, I've worked in a factory and I can do all these things. I can barely keep up. And my brother told me, he says, this guy that got saved told him that they all concentrated. They knew you were my brother. You were Christian too. And they were going to sabotage everything you were doing to make sure that you couldn't do your job correctly or barely keep up. I went away from there exhausted because they made everything more difficult and I never saw it. That's persecution. The job you're at, the school you're at, whatever you may be doing, there may be things going on, people interfering so you don't get a promotion, that you don't get a position maybe somebody else does because they know that you belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, God has a way of rewarding and he has a way of using those things to shape you. I will tell you this, if you go through those kinds of things, one of the things that God will shape within you is a compassionate heart for others who are suffering and going through it.
When it says here, curse not, it really is in connection with the Spirit, with our the Lord desires that we would bless them which persecute you, but we could do it not really with a good spirit. And so he does desire the attitude to be right in blessing, that we bless and curse not. I'm sorry, brother.
I was just going to say, as to having sympathy and compassion, that's verse 15 and 16, as to rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those that weep, and having one towards another the same sentiment. There's fellowship here in the Spirit with what others are going through, and it's genuine, isn't it?
And really, it's easier to weep with those that weep than rejoice with those that rejoice. Because to weep with those that weep, they've usually lost something or they're going through something that perhaps we're not experiencing. And it's somewhat easy to do that, sympathize with the person. But to rejoice with someone that's rejoicing usually means they have got something that you didn't get. And that's real Christianity. When I see you get something or there's some blessing in your life that I feel maybe I deserved or that I didn't get or I missed out on, am I willing in the spirit of Christ, in the Christian spirit, can I really rejoice with you? That's really true Christianity. Yes, I can weep with you. You go through some trial, you lose your job, I might not understand, but I weep with you. But you get some blessing that I didn't get, some mercy that I didn't get. That's a real test of the Spirit of Christ.
I might say that starts in the family, doesn't it, Jim? I think as parents, we need to be careful with rivalries, and if they're made from a very young age to share and to rejoice in those things, then they learn that and goes on to adulthood. But it starts in the home when you have multiple kids to help them rejoice. And birthdays were always a challenge when one's getting gifts and the others are not. When they're very young, it's quite comical. But they're teachable moments and not to be lost.
The quickest way to remove an enemy is to make him your friend. Then he's not an enemy, is he? It's hard to do. I saw an example in the factory I worked at. This man named Kenny Cuddleson, he looked like a Hell's Angel. He weighed over 300 pounds. He had a beard down to his waist. But he got saved. And the first thing he did was go out and win souls. He started winning souls to Christ. And we may not act perfectly. This guy was cursing him. This guy was threatening him. And he stood in front of him and he says, you know, the Bible tells me to turn the other cheek. The guy smacked him, slapped him. He says, the Bible tells me to turn the other cheek, so go ahead and hit the other side. And the guy was in front of a bunch of people, and it embarrassed him. And he was ashamed of himself, and he slunk away because this man stood up. And I don't think he was in any particular spirit of love when he did that, but he said, the Bible says to turn the other cheek, go ahead and hit me on the other side. He didn't hit him back. And it had an effect on this man. He later got saved. Well, we don't always act perfectly in these things, but if we know what the Word of God says and we seek to obey it, the Spirit of God can come in and fill in a lot of gaps, and the results can be blessing.
Verse 16 really tells us, gives us instruction as to our conduct in connection with all of our brethren and all of those that are in the world, that we ought not to have respect of one that is well off or perhaps one that is well dressed. Might be good to look at that in James, I think it's chapter 1. No, it's chapter 2. James chapter 2, in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? And so it's a lovely thing to see those that are brethren in different stations of life, those that are workmen, those that are perhaps more educated and walking together in the things of God and enjoying the person of Christ together. But those things can creep in. to our pathway, perhaps unnoticed at times, and we might have partiality and play favorites, as it were. But the Lord loves each one that's bought with his precious blood. He desires that we would not show partiality in that way.
Has to do with things too, doesn't it? It's the mind not high things, and associating yourself to humbles, it really is people or thing. So it's nice to be exercised too in the things that we have in our lives, that they would be in the character of the Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus was an example of that as well. The highly educated ones were in Jerusalem. The very well-off Jews were in Jerusalem. Those that had the best station in life. But the poor fishermen, the manufacturing, the working class, as if you will, they lived in Galilee. That blessed man, Christ Jesus, spent most of his time in Galilee among the poor. And so the poor are rich in faith. We ought not to have a view to the outward look and the homes of those that are perhaps a little poor, and this instruction is needed even in the day that we live in.
And even with hospitality, sometimes the tendency is to have someone over because you know they can have you back and they've got a nice home and they'll be able to provide a nice leg of lamb and a good gourmet dinner. But the scripture warns us against that. That's having respect of persons. But I often think of that verse, which is the great leveler and qualifier, and that is, the rich and poor meet together, the Lord is the maker of them all. You know, perhaps the sense of that verse is lost somewhat in our North American and Western society. Because we have amongst the Lord's people, and even at the Lord's table, the rich and poor. But then there's the average, what we call the middle class, that are the buffer zone in between. And so we kind of lose that sense. But I have had and have opportunity to visit in countries where perhaps extreme socialism is the order of the day, and extreme socialism eliminates the middle class. And so you only have the very rich and the very poor. And I have been touched beyond words on a number of occasions in sitting down at the Lord's table and mingling amongst my brethren gathered to the Lord's name, to find the rich and poor going on together without the middle class buffer zone, and yet finding that money and station doesn't talk in the assembly. It's a beautiful thing. Again, I don't think there's anybody here from Egypt, but when I go to Egypt in the summer, you find that there are the wealthy. There are wealthy brothers in the assembly. And when I say wealthy, by our standard, they are wealthy. And then there are those who struggle from day to day. There's no middle class in Egypt. It's the rich and the poor. But it's beautiful when you come to the assembly to see the assembly function, and how those who minister in the assembly, it's not whether they have any station in this life or any means in this life, and to see them work together. And brethren, we need to keep this in view, because while it may not be as distinct in our society, it can creep in. The world measures things by how many garages a person has on the end of their house, and whether they have a boat, or how many cars they have, or a late model, or whatever it might be. That's the way the world gauges things. But we don't want to gauge things in the assembly and amongst the Lord's people that way. But let me just say this too. I think it can apply to something else other than material things. And that is, sometimes I think there can be the tendency amongst the Lord's people to look for one to look down on another who perhaps isn't as well taught in the things of God, perhaps doesn't have quite the grasp of some aspect of truth, and perhaps others tend to look down on them as second-class citizens. They haven't quite arrived yet. You know, the Lord never did that in his interaction with his own. And he was very patient even with the disciples. There were times the disciples should have known certain things, and some of them perhaps asked questions that they really should have known the answer to. The Lord treated every disciple the same. Every disciple he treated the same. In fact, he treated them so the same that it didn't even expose Judas as an unregenerate man till he gave him the sop at the table in the upper room. But I just say that, and
in the early church, amongst the apostles in the early church, they were called from all kinds of stations. Beautiful to see Peter and Paul getting along. Peter, he's referred to as an ignorant, unlearned fisherman by those who saw him. Paul was an educated man. He had a station in life. But there they are, going on together and serving the Lord in the early church. And so many examples. Well, brethren, these things are very practical, but if we can just keep low thoughts of self, which are befitting, and as we said earlier, esteeming each better than ourselves. Well, he speaks of living peaceably, doesn't he? And so he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Pretty self-explanatory statement. The Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But then he says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. We understand that. And then he says, If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You say, why does it say if it be possible and as much as lieth in you? Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with all men. We never want to compromise the truth for the sake of peace. Would you encourage someone who's suffering persecution in another country, physical persecution, to renounce their faith so that they could live peaceably under that administration? Why, we see the folly of that immediately. No, maybe they can't live peaceably under those circumstances. And so there are circumstances. We don't never want to compromise the truth, even in the assembly. We don't want to compromise the truth for the sake of peace. Timothy was told in the last days to follow righteousness, faith, peace, love. If I was writing that, I would have put peace and love first, and then put righteousness and peace. But that, righteousness and faith. But that's not what it says.